Tonight we're going to be dealing with guilt manipulation. Now, a missionary's job description is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So I must warn you that we will be offending people tonight. And in fact, there's going to be very few categories that are not offended. Because when you're dealing with guilt manipulation, you're cutting across a lot of boundaries. How can you tell the difference between real guilt and false guilt? Guilt manipulation is out there. There is real repentance and there's guilt manipulation. How can you tell the difference? Isaiah 55, verse 6 to 11 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We live in an age of guilt manipulation, when many reject the very concept of an objective standard of right and wrong. Yet while many people deny personal responsibility, many will accuse whole nations of corporate guilt. Take, for example, our dear friend Alan Busak, who could commit adultery, ditch his wife and children, steal from the poor, and still have no sense of personal guilt but rail against whole nations being guilty of something. The five pillars of liberal faith. You've heard of the five fundamentals of Islam, the six pillars of Islam. Well, here's the five pillars of liberal faith. Number one, hysteria. Number two, denial of reality. Number three, thought control. Number four, name calling. Number five, projection of guilt. We're particularly going to deal with the projection of guilt, but you'll see the hysteria, denial of reality, and name calling coming in throughout this tonight. I saw an example of guilt manipulation at the Cape Town 2010 Third Lausanne Congress in World Evangelization, which I had the privilege of participating in. It was generally a very good conference. In fact, it was the biggest missions conference in history. Interesting thing that 200 years ago, William Carey promoted the idea of Cape Town being a venue for a world mission conference. There had never been a world mission conference before. I mean, he's just launching the world's first missions society just over 200 years ago. He proposed Cape Town as a venue for the first world mission conference, because Cape Town was at the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. Well, it took 100, he was ahead of his time. 100 years later, the first world mission conference took place in 1910 in Edinburgh. Well, this was now the third one, and this, the third Lausanne Congress, and this was in Cape Town. Huge congress, 4,500 invited delegates, of which only 4,200 arrived because the 300 Chinese delegates were prevented by the government from attending. All 300 delegates from China not able to attend. We were hit with cyber war. They literally launched cyber war. Millions of hostile attacks came through the internet and shut down the entire communication system and computer system of the Lausanne Congress, which was broadcasting the conference live to 100,000 other participants in 75 other countries at other localities. And at first the people were grumbling about third world conditions and bad telecommunications, and soon it turned out nothing was inadequate about South Africa's telecommunications. We were just targeted for cyber war, something the world has not seen outside of the Americans attacking Iraq when they launched cyber war on Iraq to shut down the communication system ahead of time. But here we had the first civilian target of cyber war. Well, there was a lot of good things that happened at the Congress. I don't want to give the impression that there wasn't a lot, but there was something very disturbing. On the final Sunday, at the African regional meeting, a delegation from Brazil asked to speak to the African participants. Their spokesman then read out a very long declaration, which in very categoric terms declared their guilt for the slave trade. "We are guilty of having transported Africans from their homes, transported them across the Atlantic, to excavate our mines and to build our cities." The Brazilian spokesman then declared, "Our children deserve to be taken from us and be forced to be your slaves." to be buried in unmarked graves beneath your cities. In these and many other words, the Brazilians bewailed their guilt. They confessed their sin and have pleaded with African delegates to forgive them for this evil and to regard the Brazilians as their own slaves to do with as they wished. Question: should descendants be held accountable for the actions of their ancestors? Evidently, these Brazilian participants were sincere, and their declaration of repentance indicated great humility, and it obviously indicated a genuine desire to make right the wrongs of long ago. However, as I sat in the auditorium listening to this, a scripture came to my mind. It's a scripture we use in Africa Christian Action quite often, Ezekiel 18:20, when people say, you've got to allow abortion in the case of rape. And when people say that, we always respond with Ezekiel 18 verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It's a test verse. It's a classic verse quoted by pro-lifers worldwide as to why you don't kill the baby. The rapist should be executed, not the baby. Abortion is not the solution to rape. Death penalty for rapists is the biblical mandate, not killing the baby. Now, were these humble, dedicated Christian Brazilians really personally responsible for the evils of the slave trade? Of course not. Would it be just for their sons to be sold into slavery in this generation? Would such a wrong make right the wrongs of long ago? Then one of the African participants made the comment that it's a pity that this apology has not come from the American and British delegates. And from all the nodding heads, as I looked around, lots of nodding heads, lots of amens and sounds of agreement, apparently many of the delegates agreed with this sentiment. But the question is it biblical? In the Bible, sin is very specific. Sin is the violation of the law of God. Repentance in the Bible is very specific and personal. We are guilty when we disobey one of God's commands. Sin is failing to worship God alone. It's making or worshipping an idol. It's taking God's name in vain. It's desecrating the Sabbath. It's dishonoring our parents. Taking innocent life. Committing adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, being covetous. This is sin. In the Bible, guilt and repentance are specific and personal, not vague and national. There was some discussion about the needs for restitution from America and Europe for the slave trade. But biblical restitution is to be made by the culprit to the victim, directly, entirely. Restitution is not meant to be some political scam or cover for corruption where restitution is demanded from people who did not do the crime to be distributed to people who weren't the victims. I mean, that's a scam. That's just a cover for big time corruption. And if the 300 year European and North American involvement in the slave trade, the Atlantic slave trade, if that's to be discussed, then why not the 1,400 years and counting Arabic involvement in the slave trade in North Africa, Central Africa, East Africa, the Indian Ocean, the Middle East, which has not ended yet? Yes, some slaves crossed the Atlantic to the Americas. Do you know that only 4.4%, less than 5% of all slaves that crossed the Atlantic went to North America? 95% of the slaves that crossed the Atlantic went to French, Portuguese, Spanish possessions. They went to Central and South America. They went to places like Cuba and Brazil and so on. The way the Americans carry on today, you'd swear that all the slaves in the whole world went to America. That's not true. And the Atlantic slave trade is dwarfed by the slave trade across the Sahara, up the Red Sea, over the Indian Ocean, to Muslim areas. Dr. David Livingstone exposed the reality of the Arab slave trade in Africa. And it was apparent that it was a lot worse and a lot more detailed. In fact, we've documented that the victims of the Muslim slave trade in Africa was over 140 million people. 10 million crossed the Atlantic in the 300 years of the North American and South American, Central American involved in the slave trade, but 140 million people were victims of the Arab slave trade in Africa, of which 28 million were actually sold in the slave markets in the Middle East, and the rest, 114 million, died en route, either were killed when the Arabs attacked the village, or died en route, or were whittled out and wiped out on the way because they were too weak or anything like that. Not only that, but as we will see, the Arabic slave trade has not stopped yet. So when you talk about the slave trade, why do they always pick on the smallest participants of it and ignore the biggest participants in the slave trade? The Arab involvement is pervasive and huge. In fact, as the president of Benin pointed out some years ago, everyone in Africa is descended from those who were both the victims of the slave trade and descend from slave traders themselves. Everyone. It's a fact of history that almost every tribe in Africa practiced slavery. First of all, as part of the criminal justice system. They didn't lock people in prison, they made them slaves if they upset the chief or had done something wrong. But they also enslaved neighboring tribes to get money. The Yao people of Malawi carried out slave raids on the Bemba and Chichewa people of Zambia. The Madagascans enslaved the Mozambicans. The Vembo enslaved the Bushmen. In fact, they still are. You still get Bushmen who are enslaved by the Vembos, both in Namibia and in Angola. The Mandebele enslaved the Shona people. The Congolese people continue to enslave the Pygmies to this day. In Lawsiland, the paramount chief of the Barotse abolished slavery only in 1906, and I've actually seen the document in the Livingston Museum. In 1906, the Barotse king abolished the slave trade. Ethiopia, which for many years was the headquarters of the Organization of African Unity, they abolished the slave trade in 1942. What happened in 1942 to prompt Ethiopia to abolish the slave trade? The South African army went in and liberated Abyssinia, as Ethiopia was then known, from the Italian invaders. And one of the conditions of the South Africans before they withdrew was abolition of the slave trade. So South Africa actually abolished the slave trade in Ethiopia, Abyssinia, back in 1942, Springbok Legion. Saudi Arabia only abolished slavery in 1962 under pressure from American State Department and oil companies. This was very bad public relations, that America's most favored nation status with Saudi Arabia was a slave trading state. So 100 years after America abolished the slave trade, Saudi Arabia abolished it, officially. But actually they didn't, because Malcolm X, who's a black American Muslim, went on his Hajj, his pilgrimage to Mecca, in 1968, and he wrote in his book, he saw black African slaves being sold in the slave market in Mecca in 1968, 6 years after they abolished the slave trade. So evidently it hasn't ended yet. Peru abolished slavery in 1968. India abolished the slave trade in 1976, within the lifetime of some of us sitting here. Yet there are still officially over 27 million slaves in the world today, and most of those are in the Muslim world. 27 million. It seems most unreasonable to single out Great Britain for demands for reparation for her disgraceful involvement in the slave trade, considering that it was Britain who first pioneered the abolition of the slave trade from 1807. For anyone to demand of Great Britain a further apology for its part in the transatlantic slave trade betrays an ignorance of history. Britain's involvement in the slave trade was indeed disgraceful. From 1713 to 1807, Britain was involved in the slave trade. But led by William Wilberforce, the British nation more than atoned for its guilt in this vile trade in human flesh by setting every slave in Britain free in 1772. If you brought a slave to Britain, the moment he touched British soil, he was automatically free, de facto. They proved it from common law, you couldn't have a slave in Britain. And so from 1772, that was set. But in 1807, William Wilberforce and his supporters won a campaign to have slave trade outlawed. Then Britain mobilized her navy to suppress the slave trade throughout the 19th century, and it was the British Navy's primary goal in the whole of the 19th century, setting captives free. They also set free every slave in British-controlled territory in 1833, which meant primarily Jamaica. All the slaves in Jamaica were set free, and a whole lot of other places. The British representative at the Congress of Vienna, which was the treaty that ended the Napoleonic Wars, insisted on the abolition of the slave trade being included in this international treaty. Now, the European powers were hesitant to sign it. And then Napoleon broke out of Elba, started his new campaign, he has beaten at Waterloo, and after the Battle of Waterloo, this treaty was signed by all the European powers, with the exception of Portugal, on 9 June 1915. So all of Europe, with the exception of Portugal, abolished the slave trade in 1815. That's almost 200 years ago. A declaration by the eight powers of Europe that they would abolish the slave trade as swiftly as possible was annexed to the final treaty signed on 9 June 1815. All the hesitations about abolishing the slave trade was swept aside when Germany and Britain succeeded in defeating the French at the Battle of Waterloo, and they insisted on the rest, and all the others had to buckle, including Spain, and okay, because they owed them their very livelihood and their freedom. And so this was pushed through. And this was followed by a war against slavery. From 1809, the British government mobilized its navy to search suspected slave ships, even foreign vessels, on the high seas. If you've seen the film Amistad, you'll get a bit of a feel of that, where the Royal Navy storms this slave stockade, sets the captives free. Wonderful conclusion to the whole episode. For a century, the Royal Navy was dedicated to setting the captives free, going far beyond clearing the oceans of slave ships. They boldly sailed up uncharted rivers and creeks. They stormed slave stockades. They freed captives at every turn. Here's some of the pictures of slaves set free on Zanzibar and two Royal Navy sailors posing with those people they had liberated. No other nation has done more than Great Britain in fighting and opposing the slave trade. The British spent millions of pounds in suppressing the slave trade and sacrificed much blood in fighting to set the captives free for over a century. Britain also invested vast amounts of money into developing Sierra Leone as a free and independent state where liberated slaves could settle, and that's why the capital of Sierra Leone is Freetown. Their currency had a picture, the outline of William Wilberforce on the back saying the friend of Africa, and he certainly was a friend of Africa. If you haven't seen the film Amazing Grace, I strongly recommend it to just get a little bit of an inkling to some of what was done to mobilize the people of Britain to oppose the slave trade and slavery itself. Now the United States, for their part, engaged in a bloody civil war in part, I know there were a lot of other factors, but in part it was to set all the slaves free. At the cost of 650,000 of their own lives were killed. The Americans lost more men in battle in the Civil War than they lost in all wars they've been involved in since. And that's quite a lot. The United States also heavily invested in establishing Liberia as a free state where liberated slaves could settle, and their capital is Monrovia, named after the American president at that time, President Monroe. We all know that Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation of the Slaves Act. And what was also interesting is at the Congress, some participants made the comment that all whites are to blame for the slave trade. You should ask them, what's the etymology of the word slave? The word slave comes from Slav, which is the name of the people of Eastern Europe. The Russians are Slavs. The Romanians, the Bulgarians are Slavs. Yugoslavs were the land of the South Slavs. The Poles are Slavs. And because the Romans got most of their slaves from Eastern Europe, the Eastern Europe tribes, therefore the term Slav ended up becoming slave, and that's it. The word slave comes from the name of East European Christians. Or today most of them would be. Most of the slaves of the Roman Empire were white people. In fact, English slaves were in the slave markets of Rome as well. One time, the main export of Great Britain was slaves. Great Britain people, the Celts, were being kidnapped by the Romans and sold in their slave markets. St. Patrick, the English missionary who won Ireland to Christ, was himself once a slave. He was captured and enslaved by the Irish, and he was kidnapped from his home in England, taken against his will, but he went back to Ireland as a missionary after he escaped. Millions of white people were enslaved by Muslims throughout the Middle East from the 7th century onwards. Now, this is a fact of history, but how many of you did not know that before tonight. Now, I mean, that's kind of disturbing, that simple facts like that are just not in the history textbooks, and they're not somehow in the evening news, and they're not in Hollywood films either. Why? Do you know many hundreds of thousands, in fact millions of white Christian Europeans were kidnapped from coastal towns as far afield as Ireland and England, all the way across the Mediterranean, by Muslim pirates and taken to North Africa? In 1526, over 200,000 Hungarian Christians were dragged off to slavery in Turkey as they sacked Budapest and put the entire population in chains and led them to Constantinople to be slaves. I document this and a whole lot more in Slavery, Terrorism and Islam. Now, if all the whites are to blame for the slave trade, which a few whites over 200 years ago were involved in, are all blacks to blame for the murders and massacres which many tribes have engaged in over the last 200 years, a whole lot more recently? Do we blame all black people for what's going on in Sierra Leone or Liberia or Congo? What about the Arabs who are involved in the slave trade today? Do we blame them? Considering that many whites opposed the slave trade and that the British Empire did the most to end the slave trade, in fact, just consider this. This petition here, 1 million people signed the petition to end the slave trade before 1807. The biggest petition the world had ever seen. In fact, we could say in many ways that William Wilberforce launched the first Christian Action Group, because he was the pioneer of voters' guides, the pioneer of petitions. He did so many things in order to dramatize the plight of the slaves, and 1 million British people put their names to the petition to protest against slavery. So slavery was not something that was being carried on with the acquiescence of the population. The population fought against it, said this is wrong, this is evil, this is unchristian, this must end. Jesus came to set the captives free. Is it reasonable to blame Great Britain for an evil that she vigorously fought against and eradicated throughout the 19th century? And what about great emancipators like Dr. David Livingstone? Who did more to free the slaves than people like Wilberforce and Livingstone? And what about Dr. James Kirk, the British consul on Zanzibar, who did a phenomenal amount to set the captives free? Or Samuel Baker, who freed slaves throughout the whole of Equatoria, phenomenal work. Henry Morton Stanley, what he did to end the slave trade and the amount of people that he freed. And there were so many dedicated emancipators who sent countless captives free. Are claims for restitution from Great Britain and the United States reasonable? Are they reasonable? When both these nations abolished the slave trade about 200 years ago. Bearing in mind that both Britain and the United States have invested many billions and billions and more billions, in fact trillions of dollars and pounds, into developing Africa, should the demands for restitution not more rightly be demanded from the Arab nations which continue to enslave Africans to this day? They are waging jihad against Christians in Sudan, right to this time, burning down buildings, bombing churches, helicopter gunship taken, this picture taken by our mission team up in Sudan. This is the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan, bombed for the umpteenth time by the Arabs. Scorched earth in the Nuba Mountains, an island of Christianity in the Sea of Islam. The Muslims have been burning crops, poisoning wells, bombing churches, to this day, chopping off the arms and limbs of Christians, as we document in Faith and Defiance Sudan. How far back should we go in corporate national guilt? Must the Italians all repent for and do restitution for the devastations, wars and aggressions and the enslavement of the Roman Empire? At one point, one third of the Roman Empire were slaves. One third. The Roman Empire killed 1.9 million Christians. 1.9 million Christians killed in 3 centuries. They destroyed Jerusalem. It was said at the time Jerusalem in AD 70 had more magnificent buildings than Rome. The temple in Jerusalem was considered the greatest building in the world. The Romans said it dwarfed it anything they had built in Rome at that stage. The Romans destroyed this. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed and sacked the temple, the greatest temple that existed in the world, the most magnificent building in the world at that time, looted the whole place, crucified hundreds of thousands of Jews simultaneous with that. Must the Greeks do restitution for the destruction of Troy? absolutely vindictive and wicked what they did, putting the entire city of Troy to the sword? Must the Greeks do restitution for the conquest of Alexander the Great? He destroyed a lot. Are the Iranians to do restitution for the invasions and oppressions of the Persians? And by the way, the Persians have been invading everyone for as long as they've lived. Even before the Muslims took over, Persia's always been an enemy of everyone. They've always been attacking. And they caused massive destruction. This has been going on for millenniums. Are the Danes and the Norwegians responsible for the death and destruction caused by the Viking raids? And the Vikings did do a phenomenal amount of damage in over two centuries of raids throughout the Western world. And what restitution should be required of the French for the devastation caused by the Napoleonic Wars? They chopped 40,000 heads off by the guillotine. They had 300,000 people executed publicly by firing squad. They had millions of people killed. They destroyed churches. They caused such devastation. They turned Europe upside down for 25 years of hideous wars and atrocities. What restitution has France ever done for the French Revolution and Napoleonic Wars? No, they're proud of it. Bastille Day is something they celebrate. And Bastille Day is actually something quite disgusting. Are all Zulus to blame for the Mfecane, which killed something between 2 and 3 million black people in Africa, destroying about 158 tribes, annihilating them? And what about the murder of Piet Retief and hundreds of Boer women and children? Piet Retief, his son and his 100 followers, were put to death while leaving their rifles outside the kraal, trusting as guests of Dingaan, and they were tortured to death in the most hideous ways. The site of the massacre of Piet Retief and his 100 followers, the names of some of the followers of Piet Retief, including his son, on the wall. But worse than that, the killing of hundreds of Boer women and children on the banks of Blokrans and Bushman's River, a town that's now called Weeping, Vienna. Very treacherous, no warning, backstabbing, killing in the dead of night, women and children. One grandmother had 87 assegai wounds in her. Are all Zulus responsible for what was done long ago by distant ancestors? And are all Matabele guilty for Mzilikazi's path of blood? If it was possible, apparently Mzilikazi and the Matabele killed more people and wiped out more tribes than even Dingaan and Shaka had done. Their continuation of the Mfecane through the whole of Transvaal and Free State was even worse. Is every German responsible for crimes committed by the Nazi Party in World War II, 67 years ago? Most of them weren't even born at the time. What about the Japanese for atrocities committed in World War II? Indiscriminate bombing was internationally outlawed. The Washington Treaty of 1922 expressly forbade the use of aerial bombardments against civilian populations. And United States government propaganda films like While We Fight and so on condemned the Japanese Empire for bombing cities like Shanghai as a war crime, atrocity, and all the rest, which of course it was. Yet when America entered the Second World War, General Arnold advocated the policy of strategic bombing of cities as the only way that Germany could be beaten. Winston Churchill commented, "The air opened paths along which death and terror could be carried far behind the lines of the actual enemy, to women, children, the aged, the sick, who in earlier struggles would perforce have been left untouched." On the night of the 28th of March, 1942, 234 Wellington and Stirling bombers dropped over 400 tons of bombs on Lübeck, a beautiful medieval town. And you can see the magnificent cathedral in ruins. Over 1,400 buildings destroyed, 2,000 seriously damaged, 9,000 lightly damaged. 62% of all buildings in Lübeck were damaged or destroyed. This is what it looked like after the cleanup. The streets had been cleared. After the bombing, just looking at the smouldering ruins. Bomber Harris came up with the idea of 1,000 bomber raids. By the way, to do 1,000 bomber raids, do you know what it basically meant? It meant that Britain put vastly more men, equipment, money, factory time into the bomber command than into defense, fighter defense, or into any other part of the army. Bomber Command got more than any other arm of the British service. The army didn't get anything near as much as the Bomber Command got, because Churchill was convinced we're going to win this war with bombing of cities. Because when they try to bomb submarine pens and so on, they missed. Sometimes the bombs landed 100 kilometers from where they should have been. Sometimes they're trying to bomb Germany and they end up bombing Denmark by accident. They tried to bomb Germany and they managed to bomb Switzerland. You know, bombing was unbelievably inefficient at the beginning of the war. So they hit on, well, let's bomb cities. You can't miss a city. And then they'd go with 1,000 bombers and they'd drop lead bombers, would drop parachute flares, and then they'd all come afterwards and they would drop bombs like these. Now, this is the Lancaster bomber, which got developed early on. And you can see three-story building, virtually, and the size of these bombs, up to 8,000 and 20,000 bombs, 20,000-pound bombs. And they dropped phenomenal amounts. Now, you'll notice they're the bombs that are designed to cause massive destruction of roofs being blown off and windows blown. And these little ones, they're the fire starters, incendiary devices. I would have seen the film, The Dam Busters, and I remember them making the scene very glamorous, bombing dams. But what about the homes and villages and towns that are below the dams? They get drowned. It's not very glamorous. On the night of 30 May 1942, Cologne, one of the greatest cities in Germany, was destroyed by RAF Bomber Command. You can see the cathedral standing right in the middle, reminding you, these are Christian people bombing Christian people. 2,000 tons of high explosives were delivered by over 1,000 bombers in 90 minutes. Between 24th of July and 2nd of August 1943, RAF Bomber Command unleashed Operation Gomorrah against the coastal town of Hamburg in Germany. Operation Gomorrah. This is what this beautiful medieval town looked like before. After, lead bombers had dropped parachute flare markers, guiding the following bombers where to release their bombs in the dark. 8,000-pound cookie blockbusters, 4,000-pound cookie bombs, knocked out all the roofs and windows. Subsequent waves dropped 350,000 incendiary bombs to start fires. And the crews of the Halifax bombers reported a mass of raging fires in Hamburg rising up to 19,000 feet. They had to adjust the altitudes dramatically to avoid getting incinerated in their bombers. Because they would have been flying at 20,000 feet originally. This is what it looked like after the war, after the Allies had taken over. This is what Hamburg looked like after the cleanup. The waterworks were the things first destroyed. So there's no running water with which the fire brigade could extinguish the sea of flames, which soon engulfed the entire city. You think that's bad? The next day, 25th July, US Army Air Force B-17 Flying Fortress bombers unleashed further destruction on the stricken city of Hamburg. They got bombed the night before night, they're getting bombed during day. This carried on for 10 days and 10 nights. The British bombed by night, the Americans bombed by day. They kept up a relentless day and night bombardment of the doomed city with 1,000 bombers a time. Over 16,000 residential buildings destroyed, 70,000 civilians killed in a 10-day firebombing of Hamburg. Absolutely phenomenal. Can you imagine the force that lifts a locomotive up in the air and crashes it down? Can you imagine? Of course, people are killed. But the people who survive are also scarred and wounded, including emotionally. Between the 13th and 14th of February, the city of Dresden was destroyed by over 2,000 bombers of RAF and US Army Air Force. Dresden had been chosen as a target by the Soviets. Never before in history has any city been destroyed faster and the destruction been as complete as Dresden. Joseph Stalin persuaded Churchill and Roosevelt to, when they were at the Yalta meeting, to target Dresden, which was a major receiving area for refugees fleeing the Soviet advance on the Eastern Front. The city was swollen with refugees fleeing the Red Army's rapid and incredibly destructive advance. They were like the Mongol hordes, looting, raping, pillaging everything in their wake. People were fleeing the Soviet advance. So for Valentine's Day gift, RAF Bomber Command, 13th of February 1945, the war is almost over. 796 Lancasters and 9 de Havilland Mosquitoes dropped over 1,400 tons of high explosive, another 1,100 tons of incendiary bombs between 10:14 and 10:22 at night. 3 hours later, another 1,800 tons of bombs were dropped by a second group of Lancasters. 3 hours later, the people were coming out of the air raid shelters, trying to care for the wounded and trying to clear up and stop the fires, and then they were hit. Can you imagine? It's like terrorists will have a bomb, maybe a car bomb, say, and as the workers arrive and you've got the ambulance and so on, then a second bomb goes off, even more destructive than the first. That's a standard terrorist tactic. The first official report to the air raid in Dresden described as one of the most successful of the 1,000 bomber raids. This is what came over BBC. Our pilots report that as there was little flak, they were able to make careful and straight runs over the targets without bothering much about defences. A terrific concentration of fires was started in the centre of the city. These are pictures taken by the British Lancasters of Dresden. Just a sea of flames. The British described the raid as one of the powerful blows promised by the Allied leaders to the Soviet dictator Joseph Stalin at Yalta. Allied bombers who were involved in the firebombing of Dresden later recalled the sense of shame they felt when no anti-aircraft fire or night fighters opposed the bombing of the city. It was an undefended city. It was the Venice of the North. It was a cultural city, a university city. It was a hospital town. It was in no sense military. Numerous historians and jurists have described the bombing of the cities of Germany as a war crime and a holocaust, a genuine holocaust. Burning hundreds of thousands of people alive is a holocaust. Dresden after the bombing. Yet British Air Marshal Bomber Arthur Harris, the bomber command chief directly responsible for the saturation bombing of civilian centres, was knighted for his efforts and is a statue of this blighter in Britain, in London. News reports from neutral countries such as Sweden and Switzerland pointed out Dresden was one large hospital city swollen with refugees fleeing the advancing Red Army. They also pointed out that the main railway station, the outskirts of the city, was unaffected by the bombing. You would have thought the railway station would be a target. But they didn't bomb the railway station outside the city. They bombed the city. 22 hospitals were destroyed, packed to overflowing with casualties. One British commentator at the time wrote this: who the devil is going to get anything out of it? We contribute the bombs and the machines and the crews who don't return from these raids. The Dresdeners themselves don't get anything out of it, naturally. The only ones who look like they're getting anything out of this are the Russians. They get Dresden at our expense. I don't see any reason why we should be going and killing people for the benefit of the Russians alone, do you? So some people had the courage to oppose it at the time. An Associated Press radio dispatch put out from Paris was broadcast throughout the United States on radio, and this is what it said, quote unquote, "Deliberate terror bombings of German population centers carried out by heavy bombers of the Allied Air Forces on residential sections of Berlin, Dresden, named a whole lot of other cities, 63 cities, with the unprecedented day and night assaults on the refugee crowded capital with civilians fleeing the red tide in the east." That was on the radio. This report noted that as all German air forces were concentrated in the Eastern Front to combat the Red Army advance, the offensive, which was threatening to destroy all of Germany and all of Europe, the targeting of civilian centers in Germany seemed exceptional cowardice because there's no air cover to protect them at all. This is a picture, by the way, of Dresdeners piled up in the Altmark. That's the main square for burning. Because what do you do when you've got 250,000 dead bodies in a city? All they could do is heap them up and burn them in the middle of the city. By the way, you might be interested to know this photograph, which was taken by Life magazine. It was printed in Life magazine, said, "Jewish victims of German concentration camps." And yet earlier, it's been documented, all the Swiss and Swedish journalists, this was published, the exact same picture, at the time, earlier, but it was German civilians who were victims of Allied air raid in Dresden. This is the city. Never has a city been destroyed more completely or more suddenly. Between 1940 and 1945, 63 German cities were destroyed in bombing campaigns by RAF Bomber Command. At least 2 million German civilians were killed by these air raids of the RAF and the US Army Air Force. Have the British and Americans undertaken sufficient restitution for bombing whole cities like Hamburg and Dresden, incinerating hundreds of thousands of men, women, children, civilian centres? Now, I've spent a bit of extra time on this because I think most people are unaware of it. There are films out there like Hanover Street and Memphis Belle which have nice heroes like Harrison Ford as Bomber Commander. They never show you what they've done on the ground, but you know, you're sort of meant to feel for these characters and want them to return. They're bombing cities, for goodness sakes. And they're meant to be the heroes, and I'm meant to somehow feel some kind of affection and allegiance for these bombers who are bombing schools and hospitals, churches and homes. I mean, what kind of insanity sick society is that, that can try and glamorize the bombing of cities? This is terrorism. For a terrorist to carry a bomb into a city and put a suitcase bomb down or a car bomb, that's terrorism. So what do you call dropping 2,000 tons of high explosives on a city? What kind of restitution has been done by the United Nations and the Organization of African Unity for destroying Rhodesia, which was one of the best-run countries in Africa with the highest literacy rate, with the highest education rate? Nobody starved in Rhodesia, and yet terrorists could be murdering Red Cross ambulance drivers, cutting off the lips of women for speaking against Mugabe, tying the hands of people behind their backs and shooting them, headmen, ears cut off, lips cut off, Madibili massacred in Zimbabwe. This is all while Zimbabwe's getting foreign aid, mind you. Bayoneting people back. Notice the hands tied with wire. Has the OAU and the Commonwealth and the UN done apologies and restitution for installing Mugabe's murderous regime in Zimbabwe, which is still there 32 years later? America's changed its presidents, what, 8, 9 times since? Mugabe's still there. And as people keep trying to get rid of him, they vote against him, but somehow or another, South Africa keeps giving them electricity to electrocute their prisoners with, and all the rest. And this is a prayer march in Samora Machel Avenue. And the police with helmets and flak jackets and AK-47s whipping the people on the street to the boot on the neck. Liberation in Harare. Women being beaten in Harare for daring to pray for peace outside a government building. Mugabe and his thugs are falling asleep waiting for justice to be delivered to them by the United Nations and the Commonwealth. What restitution have the Cubans undertaken for the wholesale atrocities and massacres perpetrated in Angola? At one time, Uncle Fidel had his troops in 13 African states. He was happily treating Africa like his personal colony. And it's a bit of an outrage because some years ago, Uncle Fidel came to Cape Town. He was to Durban, and he's at a United Nations conference there on racism. And he demanded that America and Britain pay restitution for slavery. What a cheek. This scumbag has been enslaving people from Mozambique and Angola to this day. They've got slaves from Africa that are still there that haven't been brought back. Maybe they've been buried there, but there a lot of families in Mozambique had their kids taken off to go and work in the sugarcane plantations of Cuba to pay for Cuban soldiers in Angola or in Mozambique. And he's a slave master himself. Who's he to talk to somebody who abolished slavery 200 years ago about restitution? Cubans caused a lot of damage in Angola. 500 years of Portuguese civilization was snuffed out in a matter of months in Angola. Exterior decorating by Gorbachev and sons. Has the World Council of Churches and their associate members duly repented, apologized publicly, and have they undertaken restitution for supporting terrorists, financing them while they were murdering missionaries in Rhodesia, including babies? Have the Kenyans apologized and repented for the Mau Mau murders and mutilations, which were grotesque? I mean, the Mau Mau were involved in everything from cannibalism to the most hideous things. Have the Congolese undertaken national repentance for the massacres of hundreds of missionaries and tens of thousands of Christians and the Simba uprisings of the 1960s? Now, why am I mentioning all this? Because somehow or another, the media over and over and over and over and over focuses on a couple of selected crimes. And they ignore far more pervasive ones. Now, a true prophet of God doesn't just point to their sins. I've seen Alan Busack talk about their sins, and all the people sitting there, they're all laughing at ears and they clap, and they, you know, it's great hearing someone talking about some other group's sins. But a true prophet of God speaks about our sins. He points at us, what we've done wrong too. So that's why we're trying to offend everyone. Because there's enough sin to go around that we need to deal with. Has the United Nations apologized for invading, bombing, and devastating Katanga, forcing them to rejoin the communist chaos of the Congo? The United Nations performed a lot of atrocities in the Congo. They bombed civilian centers, they bombed hospitals and schools. I don't know of one UN soldier who ever was called to account for the atrocities they committed in Katanga or anywhere else for that matter. They're above the law. They are a law unto themselves. Is every Afrikaner responsible for every action of the National Party apartheid government? Bear in mind, a lot of Afrikaners opposed apartheid. When it first was instituted, Sailor Malan, who was the top fighter air ace of the Commonwealth, he formed the Springbok Commando and had public demonstrations all over the country to oppose the institution of apartheid in this country. I haven't noticed any black people protesting against affirmative action, black economic empowerment, murder of farmers in South Africa. But there were a lot of whites who protested on behalf of black people in South Africa for the injustices that the National Party was doing or planning to do. What about ANC supporters? Have they done repentance for the petrol bombs? For the Nicholas murders? Over 1,000 people murdered by Nicholas murders? The landmines? Killed whole families? The car bombs like in Church Street? So a lot of atrocities committed by the ANC. Are whole races guilty for the crimes of some? Do we blame all Asians because of the hideous things done by Mao Zedong in China or the Vietnamese or the Cambodians? 40% of the Cambodian population were wiped out in the killing fields of Cambodia. If all whites are guilty for what some whites did over 200 years ago, are all blacks guilty for what some blacks have done in murders and mutilations of missionaries and farmers more recently? I mean, is that reasonable? And are all Jews guilty of deicide, the murder of Jesus Christ? The greatest crime in the history of mankind was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. His crucifixion by the Romans under the connivance of the Jewish Sanhedrin. There are websites that say all Jews are guilty of deicide, guilty of the death of Christ. It is unreasonable to blame Christians for what pagans have done. It's not reasonable to blame Protestant Christians for what Catholic inquisitors and conquistadors may have done centuries ago. It's not even fair to blame the Catholics of today for what Catholics of many centuries ago have done. So how much more unreasonable is it to blame Protestants for the Inquisition when we were the victims of the Inquisition? Protestants weren't the perpetrators of it. Protestants were the ones being murdered by the Inquisition. Christian whites are not responsible for what pagan whites have done at other times and places. Yes, Khrushchev, Lenin, Stalin were whites. They're communist scum, atheists, pagans, enemies of the gospel. I don't feel the slightest responsible for what pagan whites have done because they don't represent me at all. And I don't think black Christians should feel at all responsible for what pagan blacks have done. The communists have done the worst massacres in the history of mankind. But I don't see that as a racial thing. I see that as a religious thing. It's atheistic. Yes, there are dupes and there are fools out there. Useful idiots. It's not fair to blame Christian blacks for what non-Christian blacks have perpetrated. Not in Mozambique, not in Rwanda. Yes, in the Holocaust in Rwanda, some of the worst atrocities in living memory have taken place. But this was not done by Christians, it was done to Christians by pagans. And so seeing this in a racial side is not helpful. You could look at the St. James Massacre. 1,600 people gathered. Grenades thrown, machine gunning, people killed. Here you can see that this is Jared Harker, the 21-year-old, who leapt upon the hand grenade and absorbed the impact in his own body. Do the people of St. James blame all black people for what five terrorists did? No. You blame communism. Biblically, true guilt is when I personally violate a specific command in Scripture. False guilt or psychological guilt is a result of selected focus, distortion of reality, and ignorance of history. And it involves guilt manipulation. When we repent of our personal guilt in violating God's commands, the result is forgiveness, freedom, healing, restoration. However, you can repent for false guilt or psychological guilt every day for decades, but you will never find freedom and forgiveness for false guilt, because the devil's a hard taskmaster. Now, I've been a Christian now for 35 years. This Wednesday, 35 years ago, I gave my life to Christ. I've been going to missions conferences almost as long as I've been a Christian. I have heard whites and Afrikaners in particular apologizing for apartheid for as long as I've been a Christian. Do you think they've forgiven yet? You've got to be kidding. The devil will never forgive you. Doesn't matter how many times you repent for false guilt, because it's designed for enslavement, not to set you free. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, but the devil brings condemnation. You can easily tell the difference between condemnation by the devil or conviction by the Holy Spirit, because conviction by the Holy Spirit leads to repentance. And on the other side of repentance is forgiveness, freedom, healing, and restoration. And your sins are put as far as the east is from the west. But by way of contrast, condemnation from the devil and his disciples will paralyze and enslave us. See, the aim of conviction is to bring you to repentance and freedom. The aim of condemnation is to bring you to paralysis and guilt manipulation and enslavement, and it's never meant to end. See the difference? At the Congress, I also heard people grumbling about colonialism. However, blaming all ills of Africa on colonialism reveals an ignorance of history. First of all, much of Africa was not colonized, but became protectorates as part of the European crusade against the slave trade. Sudan was once a colony of Egypt. It was never a colony of Britain. It was a protectorate of Britain to set free the slaves. Britain didn't even want to go to Sudan. It was General Charles Gordon's connivance that forced Britain to come there, because he got himself killed staying in there. He disobeyed the commands of his government to leave Khartoum. He stayed there. He said, "You're going to ban the people of Sudan. I'm going to die with them." And he's the most popular general in Victorian England, the most famous general. The Queen herself was furious and sent a letter of condemnation to her Prime Minister and compelled Britain to go and avenge his death and set free the slaves and honour his memory. And so Sudan, for example, Britain never took a penny out of Sudan. They put millions in. Swaziland asked Britain to take them over and make them a protectorate. Swaziland asked the British to come make them protected. So did Lesotho, so did the Botswana. Nigeria, they begged the British to please come and make them a protectorate and to close down the Portuguese slave markets and set them free. I've been told this by the Nigerians themselves, said, "We asked the British to come here." Now, this is the point. If you know your history, you know there's a big difference between colonies and protectorates. Big difference between settlers and colonials. But no, today we've got a lot of imbecility out there where they call everything colonialism. It's all bad. But if you know the history, you'd know that the whole of North Africa was colonized because Muslim pirates were raiding the whole of Southern Europe from these ports. And first the French and the Spanish and the Italians just took a port, and then they had to get the other ports too, and then they had to take the whole area, and then they're being raided, so they had to take more territory just to stop the threat on Europe from where 1.1 million Europeans had been kidnapped in the previous 300 years. They had to do this to stop the slave trade, to stop the piracy. And the rest of Africa, they got more and more involved, such as Malawi, to stop the slave raids there, to protect the people from slavery and to uplift them. So the story of Africa is not one coherent picture. The French were different from the Belgians, and the Belgians were different from the British. The British were different from the Germans. Every part was a different story. The South Africans didn't colonize anyone. In fact, South Africa freed the Empire of Ethiopia from the Italians. So the story of the partition of Africa is far more complicated than just colonialism. Most of North Africa came under European control in response to the Barbary pirates, the Muslim pirates raiding Southern Europe. And it was to close down the slave markets and prevent the ports from use for raids on them. The fact that Africa was in such a desperate state in the mid-19th century, but in a few generations, European involvement brought about a dramatic improvement in the standards of living of millions of Africans. There were many benefits and blessings. Yes, we know some of the bad things. But think of the benefits. Civilization, medicine, literacy, education, roads, railways, schools, hospitals, bridges, aircraft, telecommunications, trade, industry, tourism, jobs, employment, freedom, and the gospel. It's not that everyone in Africa was living in democratic harmony and peace and tranquility before so-called colonialism happens. They were being executed at will by tyrants like Dingaan. On the balance, it's clear there were far more benefits, far more blessings to Europe involved in Africa than burdens. And the proof is, the places where the Europeans are more involved have the highest standards of living, the highest literacy, and the people have the most freedom. And the place where they're the least involved, there's the least amount of freedom. So, I mean, just looking at the balance today, it becomes clearer. And by the way, where the Catholics colonized, they've got a lot less freedom than where the Protestants colonized. The Protestant colonial powers, they have literacy rates twice to three times higher than the ones where the French, Portuguese, Spanish, Belgians, and others colonized. And also, about the only place in Africa you'll have any multi-party democracy or free press is where the Protestant powers were, Germany and England. Because where the French, Belgians, and Portuguese went, they didn't kind of do as well. And that's the difference between Protestant and Catholic. Never in all of history has any continent done more to aid in the development of any other continent. Future historians will look back in amazement, once all the hysteria and propaganda of today subsided, at how Europe benefits in Africa in less than a century. European settlers fed the starving, cared for the sick, liberated nations in bondage, and uplifted standards of living to unprecedented levels. This, by the way, is the Dutch Reform Church built at Ongundgundlovu, the site of the murder of Pieter Retief and his 100 followers. And they built a hospital and clinic for the blind and school for evangelists. And all this within sight of where the Zulus had dealt treacherously with their ancestors. But this was the Christian response of the Dutch Reformed Church. Unfortunately, in 1994, along with the Rainbow Nation and Peace and Tranquility, some vindictive characters burned down this beautiful Zulu church, which was a symbol of real reconciliation between the Zulus and the Boer. A lot of good's been done for Africa by missionaries. But just another example of guilt manipulation can be seen in a most dishonest book which is being promoted on the shelves of the CNA at this time, The Kaiser's Holocaust. What this book ignores is the context of centuries of incessant intertribal genocide and the ravages of the Herero and Damara, who were annihilating and enslaving the other tribes of Southwest Africa and Namibia. Remember, there's 11 tribes in Southwest Africa and Namibia, but the Herero and Damara were the ones who were just wiping out the others. And the local chiefs pleaded with the missionaries, the Rhinish Mission Society in particular, to request colonial intervention. The Rhinish Mission first approached the British, but Great Britain's colonial authorities claimed that their resources were too thinly spread, they were overcommitted elsewhere, so aside from annexing the only port on the whole area, which is Walvis Bay, they had no further interest in Southwest Africa. At this point, the missionaries approached the German Chancellor, Otto von Bismarck. And he persuaded the Kaiser to send a small detachment, a very small detachment, to attempt to bring peace to the warring tribes of Southwest Africa. Now, the Germans were only in Southwest Africa for 30 years as a colonial power. But they did a remarkable amount in that very short time. Built a lot of castles, too, in that time. So, Deutsche Südwestafrika, François von Deventer, and magnificent works that they did. There's the Alte Feste, the fort in Windhoek. And, of course, when the Herero revolted against this new rule of law, the result was the war of 1904 to 1905. Missionary settlers, officials were murdered and mutilated, and the Kaiser's soldiers responded with the decisiveness that you would expect of them, and they put down the rebellion extremely efficiently. This is the picture on the front of the book, The Kaiser's Holocaust. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's the best picture they've got, and I've looked through the rest of the book, there's no more convincing picture than this. I don't see fear, animosity, antagonism, or anything. I just see a bunch of starving people and apparent concern on behalf of these soldiers. If this is evidence of genocide, I don't know. This was done to the applause and approval of the other tribes in Southwest Africa who had all suffered for far too long at the hands of the Herero and the Damara. That this defensive war is now being reinterpreted in such a sinister and manipulative way is actually outrageous. Here's on the monument in Windhoek, the numbers of civilians, men, women, children, and soldiers who died in that war. It wasn't genocide. It was a defensive war against a very genocidal Herero. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Another imbecilic book that's come out recently is Britain's Gulag, The Brutal End of Empire in Kenya. You have got to be kidding. This is the best picture they can come out with. I don't know. This doesn't convince me of genocide either. This just looks like there was a terrorist war. The Mau Mau were doing a lot of terrible things. They had to be cordoned searches. And they were obviously about to search these people, suspected guerrillas maybe. But they're sitting on their haunches waiting. And maybe the cameraman asked them to raise their hands for this picture. Whatever, I don't see terror on anyone's faces. This does not prove genocide. You've got to be kidding. What they should do is look at what the Mau Mau was doing. The real atrocity is not Britain's response. The real atrocity is what the Mau Mau were doing. If you want a real scandal, look at Blood Diamonds just north of us in Zimbabwe. Now, this is a real scandal. Robert Mugabe's bloodthirsty regime of Marxist mass murderers and how they are using blood diamonds to get Chinese tanks and aircraft to oppress the people further, and how they have wiped out tens of thousands of elephants and thousands of rhino for their horn to pay for these weapons, when this is meant to be illegal. You're not meant to poach or sell ivory at this time. So ban Zimbabwe blood diamonds would seem to be far more relevant than trying to cook up some imaginative atrocity of the Kaiser 100 years ago. You've got to be kidding. I mean, deal with some real atrocities that affect people now, not some fictitious ones of long ago. For what purpose? Ignorance of history makes one susceptible to guilt manipulation. That's why we've got to know our history. Communism is not only seeking to rewrite history, but it's seeking to hijack and pervert Christianity, and it's using guilt manipulation. So if you don't know your history, you can be hijacked. Both in the Soviet Union and Red China, the commissars set up public confessions where landowners would confess their guilt of being bourgeois, enemies of the people. Public repentance and confession sessions were done to humiliate the previous elite and thereby lift up the commissar and the Communist Party members, and this is all seen as part of class warfare. So this is a perversion of Christianity, of confession. There is a place for national guilt, let me say. There is a place for national repentance before God. In Ezra 9, in Nehemiah 9, in Daniel 9, easy to remember that, all chapter 9, these are examples where prophets led the people of God in repentance on behalf of the sins of the nation. However, this repentance was based upon specific transgressions of God's law. The national guilt was confessed to God, not to men. When we are guilty of breaking God's commands, we should humble ourselves, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways, and pray. We should humbly kneel before God in full surrender. Pray through the Psalms. Work our way through the Ten Commandments. List our sins and name them in repentance and confession before Almighty God. We do this every National Day of Repentance, 1st of February, on behalf of our nation. Christian Action organized that. Then we should do restitution, such as Zacchaeus. Returning, repairing, restoring. Zacchaeus had stolen from people, he made right. Reconciliation with family members. If you've got family members that you're wrong with, write that letter. Make that phone call. We need to see that restitution is part of a natural outworking of repentance. Are you guilty of idolatry or blasphemy or disrespect or desecrating the Sabbath? Malice, immorality, theft, greed, gossip, pride, envy, covetousness, selfishness, bitterness, unforgiveness. If God was to speak to you today, you know that he wouldn't confront you with sins of other people of long ago. He would deal with your sins personally that you're responsible for now. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Ensure that your relationship with God is right. We all have enough of our own personal sins that we are guilty of without needing to waste the political agenda of guilt manipulators seeking to get rich out of other people's misfortune. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Any questions or comments? Yes, Daniel.
Yeah, regarding the part where you said, are Jews guilty of...
deicide.
Yes, I will. Now, I understand what you're saying about blaming an individual for something that happened in the past, or blaming a nation for something an individual did. But regarding that specific issue, would it not be correct to say that all of us as humans, in our sin and rebellion against Christ, are to blame for Christ coming
yes.
to die?
Martin Luther actually did a hymn, which says, "It is not the Jews, but our sin that crucified Christ." And he in fact, had a hymn that he wrote on that it's our guilt. And Rembrandt, when he painted the lifting of Christ on the cross, he painted himself with his painter's beret in the picture lifting the cross, identifying his sin, put Christ on the cross. And that's the Christian point. You cannot blame, even if you were to blame all the Jewish people of that time with it, they were judged. Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel was scattered. I mean, that happened in AD 70. His blood be upon us and upon our children actually was fulfilled in that generation. But you can't blame people since then. I mean, any Jews around today have no personal guilt with what was done by another generation. Just like you cannot blame German people of today with what some German people might have done in the Second World War. That's not reasonable or rational. You can't blame British people living today for what might have been done years past by some other British people. Sin doesn't work that way. Imagine if one of your ancestors had done something, could you be brought before a court of law and be found guilty? Not in any sensible country. Guilt's got to be personal and proven. So this business of we need to pay restitution. Some bunch of people who didn't do the crime must do restitution to people who weren't the victims. This is just, a new political scam. So no, I wasn't suggesting that in any sense Jews of today could be blamed. But that there was a generation at that time that did say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no God but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify Christ, release Barabbas." Well, they did suffer the consequences. I mean, they were judged. It was a hideous crime. Because these are people who had been having their kids healed, who'd been eating the food the Lord had multiplied, who'd been waving palm fronds, Hosanna, and then a few days later they're screaming, "Crucify him." So that was a terrible crime. But that was that generation. You can't blame people since.
And then also on that, with sin being then specific and personal, how then does that relate to something like in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where it says, "If my people called by my name will come together and pray," then it talks about the healing of that land. And then also when it says the nations have sinned, how then does that sin...
Right. This is how it works. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is speaking about national repentance, which should be done. When there is drought, in fact, the context, if you read the few verses before 2 Chronicles 7:14, when I hold the rains back and the land is in drought and pestilence and war and so on, if my people are called by my name. So, traditionally in history, when a nation suffers drought or natural calamity or war, the head of state, king, president, whoever, is meant to call for a national day of repentance and humiliation before God. And the whole nation is meant to get. Now, I was converted in 1977. 1978, our country was suffering a severe drought. And I remember the president at that time calling for a national day of repentance. And as a brand new Christian, I remember walking at midday, because lunchtime, everyone was meant to go to prayer. All the church bells were going in the whole of Cape Town. And I ended up in Dutch Form Church. It was the closest one to my workplace, which was Oxford University Press at that time. And there was standing room only. I mean, people were at the windows, doors were just crowded outside. Every church in the country was crammed packed. And we were praying for rain. And I found it exhilarating as a new Christian. And in 2 days, the heavens opened and the whole country was incredible. Now, that happened a couple more times in the 80s. But despite multiple droughts in the last 20 years in this country, not F.W. de Klerk, not Mandela, not Mbeki, not Zuma, our last five presidents, have not called for a national day of repentance or prayer. My dad says that during the Second World War, King George VI called for an empire-wide day of humiliation, of prayer, repentance and humiliation before God. I think that's how it was called. In fact, in his reign, he called for 6 national days of prayer, 4 during the war. Do you know Queen Elizabeth II, who's celebrating her 60-year Diamond Jubilee, she hasn't once called for a day of prayer in Britain. I'm told by people in Australia they haven't had a day of prayer since the Second World War. Is that right, Rob, as far as you know?
No.
You haven't heard of one anyway?
I have not heard of one.
We haven't had a day of prayer in this country for at least 20 years. P.W. Wood is the last president who called for National Day of Prayer and Repentance in this country. F.W. wouldn't do it, and we had some bad droughts at his time too. So the context of this is meant to be national repentance in the light of God showing his offense through drought, famine, and war. Now, look at it this way. Each one of us are individuals, and each one of us are citizens of a country. In eternity, you and I will be judged as individuals. You will not be able to say, my dad was a Christian, my grandfather was a missionary. You will stand on your own faith, right? You're going to be judged in eternity as an individual. But on this earth, you're judged as a nation, in this sense. If you're in a basically righteous nation, you might experience great blessings, even though you're a wicked individual. You might be a righteous individual, but be living in a wicked nation, and you suffer the droughts, the famines, the plagues, the pestilences, the wars, and other judgments. It doesn't change the fact that in eternity you'll be right with God, but on earth you're judged as a nation. In heaven you'll be judged as an individual. That makes sense? So this temporal judgment, temporal earthly judgment on nations, in the sense that you can see some nations are richer and freer than others, and others are more oppressed, and you know, some nations have a lot of famine and a lot of disease, and you get a nation like Haiti that was dedicated to Satan over 200 years ago, and they have the worst natural disasters, the worst famines, the worst everything, the worst earthquake the Western Hemisphere has experienced, 300,000 dead in one earthquake. Can God be speaking to the people of Haiti? I'd say yes. And Japan, you know, when a nation's hit by earthquakes and tsunamis and things like that, that's the time for the whole nation to hit the ground with their knees and call out to the Lord. This is the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14. You look at the context, it's in the context of natural disasters. God is saying, when you find drought, famine, plague, pestilence, war, you need to come and repent. And that's when the verse comes in, if my people are called by name, my name, will humble themselves and pray. Yes.
All reconciliation and prayer for nations is instigated from the top down. Governments don't really change from the bottom up. They change from the top down. Okay. We're talking about people who are, they're not stupid people, they're intelligent people. They're educated people. What's gone wrong? What? These people must know. I mean, the state presidents, the prime minister, the kings, the queens, the sultans, they must have some knowledge of biblical ramifications on the country, or are they totally void of any knowledge? I mean, they can read,
well,
get information. What has gone wrong? What has gone wrong?
Well, have you ever read the coronation oath that the Queen had to swear on being crowned Queen Elizabeth II? And what it's slight variation from, but very similar to what all monarchs of Britain have been required to swear. And there's a whole lot of things they swear. I swear that I will administer this realm in accordance with the laws of God. And the Queen is presented at some point in the coronation ceremony of the Bible and said, this is the greatest gift God has ever given to man. In here are the words for kings and queens and for rulers. And if you administer the realm in accordance with the words of God and with the law of God, then this nation will and gives the blessings and there's the curses. It's a very interesting, solemn amount of oaths and warnings given at a coronation. And those are very biblical. You get the same warnings throughout the Bible in Deuteronomy and the Kings and Samuel and so on. So I believe that this is the kind of thing we should be doing at any presidential inauguration. It should be the requirement to warn this president. They should have chaplains who've got the courage to stand there, as the Archbishop of Canterbury is required by law to admonish any monarch about to be crowned in Britain. They really instruct them. At the service, they are being instructed and admonished and warned and threatened by God, and they've physically given the Bible. This is what you will rule the kingdom by. And the Queen swore to do it. Mind you, in the last 60 years, her administration has seen everything from legalization of abortion, pornography, homosexuality, now they're even talking about homosexual marriages in Britain. I don't know how the Queen reconciles that with her position, because Taoiseach just refused to sign that legislation. It creates a constitutional crisis, but I'm sure a lot of her citizens would stand up and cheer her and say, well done. Long live Queen Bess. So I do believe that there's a need for it. Do you know that the King of the Belgians refused to sign the abortion legislation, and they deposed him? They removed him from office, and a few days later, after they passed the legislation, they brought him back into office just to get the legislation through, because he said he'll never sign this legislation. That's better than acquiescing with something that you know is wrong with your conscience. Now, I do believe that we've got some people in government who are just cowardly. They might know the truth, but whether they've been corrupted, co-opted, bought, threatened, or this is what you've got to do in order to remain in power, I'm not sure what the reason is, or whether they're evil people who agree with this agenda. But I fear that a lot of it's just sheer cowardice. It's a serious thing, what's going on in the world. And if you look at the mess our world's in, I would put a good amount of the blame, not just on the politicians, but upon the churches that have failed to proclaim God's word in a prophetic way. Like Elijah, like Micah, like all the prophets of old, Jeremiah, who'd stand and say, thus saith the Lord, and this is the law of God, and this is wrong. And they're meant to be the conscience of the state and help guide the state on issues that deal with ethics, not party politics. They must never get involved in party politics, but just on ethical issues where it affects God's law. So I wouldn't only blame the corrupt businesses and the corrupt governments and the corrupt Hollywood and news media, but I'd blame cowardly churches too. We should be speaking out. And by that we mean especially the denominational heads of the big denominations that often are the ones the government turns to. You think when they call on people to do the inauguration of these presidents, I couldn't help but think, F.W. de Klerk, when he was inaugurated in 1989, do you remember that? He had Church of England bishop, and he had Dutch Form moderator there, and he said, I swear on the Bible to uphold all the laws and the constitution of South Africa. And he swore in the name of the triune God. People were so impressed. And shortly after that, he's talking about legalizing abortion and unbanning pornography, and I mean, it's just incredible. Abolishing the internal Inland Security Act and the Suppression of Communism Act and the Anti-Terrorism Act. And he had just sworn to uphold all those laws, and then next thing he's telling the police not to enforce them. So, I mean, that's just another example of somebody who swore before Almighty God to administer the country according to the laws of the land, then he ignored the laws of the land and ordered the police to ignore the laws of the land. Very serious. I mean, in my lifetime, I've seen our country go from no cinemas, no shops open on Sundays, to anything goes on Sunday. Just as one example. That's pretty bad. So, guilt manipulation. As you see, we've got quite a lot of good resources. You get these on the website. By the way, this PowerPoint, I think you can access it on the Frontline website under our slide share too. But you'll get this PowerPoint anyway in the disc at the end, the data disc we've got for you.